just commenting on what a shocking evacuation it is when every time all the kids go. But I'm glad there's so many of them here and that they're going to those programs. That's an excellent blessing that there are so many involved here tonight in this building. Well, we are continuing in our study in the book of Colossians. And as Tony did this morning, I'm going to make a clarification because someone very rightly spoke to me about something that they found difficult in what I said, and there was, it turns out there's some degree of misunderstanding, so I want to make myself more clear. It was actually the second lesson, so it wasn't last week, but it was previous to that, where I was speaking about the completed work of Christ. Actually, we're in Colossians chapter 1, and talking about, I believe it's in chapter verse 13 of that chapter, where it talks about the fact that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And that redemption is then defined in, we would call it an apposition, the thing that comes right after it that defines what is just mentioned. That redemption is the forgiveness of sins. And that's something that is a past tense thing that is taken care of. Anytime we look at the forgiveness that we have from God in the New Testament, beyond, particularly in all the epistles, beyond, after the work of Christ, it's always spoken of as a past tense type of thing. It's a thing that is completed and done at the time of our salvation. Forgiveness is taken care of. It's sometimes in the perfect tense, which means, or the imperfect tense, rather, that means it's something that's happened in the past but has a continuing effect on into the future. And so the forgiveness is guaranteed, I mentioned, from God. And so I made a comment to the effect of, we don't need to come to God and beg for his forgiveness. But I didn't make this clear enough. It's not wrong for you to utter the words, please forgive me for my sin. That was a misunderstanding, I think, that came across from that. But it is not necessary to beg, and I want to make this point very clear, that we don't have to come to Christ asking forgiveness with any shadow, any hint of doubt as to whether he will be willing to do that. The forgiveness is already, in his mind, done. But Scripture tells us, 1 John 1:9, that we should confess our sins, and when we do, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's his ongoing work, and it's certain. There's no question about it. And so the impression given was that I thought we should take sin lightly and just not worry about it at all anymore. And that would be wrong, because sin is still just as ugly. It still is offensive to God. And you know, it breaks his heart. And it clouds our relationship on a daily basis, our closeness with him. And because we want to walk in fellowship with him, though we never have to earn his pleasure, we never have to earn his approval, because that's all done entirely, we do want to be in close fellowship with God, and that requires that we keep short accounts. And so sin should be ugly to us. As Paul said, when he talked about grace and he talked about the fact that it's all done in Christ, he anticipated this question on the part of some, and he said, so does that mean that we should sin all the more, that grace may abound? And he said, God forbid. We should count ourselves as dead to sin, and so we should strive to live a holy life. And when we sin, we certainly should confess, which means to agree with God, to say with God, is what confessing means, to say with God about our sin. In other words, to look at our sin the way God does, to admit to him that we see its ugliness, that it's wrongness. And as we confess those to him, then he is already forgiving us for that. And so just don't want to get the wrong impression that we should take our sin lightly, or that we shouldn't bring it to God and recognize that there is damage done to our fellowship with him when we sin. And so we are to confess our sins to him, whether we use the words, please forgive me, or not, as long as you understand that you don't have to wonder whether he will or not. There are those, you know, in Catholic tradition and so on that, you know, beat themselves and humble themselves and weep and wail and hope that if they show themselves to be contrite enough, sorry enough for their sin, then maybe God will forgive them. And we don't have to do that. We don't have to approach God that way. We can come with absolute confidence that our sins are forgiven, but he wants us to acknowledge them. He wants us to recognize the sin, the error in our lives, and make things right with him in that way. So hopefully that clears that up, because I don't want to mislead. I appreciate those, as Tony said, who are willing to bring confusing matters to us directly so that we can have an opportunity to try to clear up what we may have meant with those things. All right, so now we continue in Colossians, and tonight we come to chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, this section here where we talk about Paul's calling and purpose in ministry. And what Paul is doing here, he is still kind of warming up to the main dish, the main topic of this letter. He's got, important things to talk to the Colossians about. We've talked about somewhat in the previous weeks the environment, the situation in which the Colossians were and which stimulated Paul writing this. We have various heresies floating about. Really, it was quite a stew, quite a mixed up little area there where Colossae was in Phrygia, because there was a Jewish presence there that had been there for a few hundred years already. And there was a lot of Jewish mysticism that had developed there, which involved the worship of angels and things like that. Plus, there was Phrygian pagan religion, which was mystical and animistic to some degree. And then you have heavy Greek influences in this area as well, which, with all of the various Greek philosophies, Stoicism, and which was an older philosophy. And then there were newer forms that were developing, pre-Gnosticism, we've talked about a little bit, which was somewhat mystical as well, with the idea that certain people could attain a higher knowledge, a different, people have referred to it even today. You'll hear somebody talk about having an enlightenment. Have you ever talked to someone who claimed, you try to witness to them and said, oh, well, back in such and such time, I had an enlightenment, or I had an epiphany, or something like that. I've spoken to someone like that in the past, and I wonder what exactly they experienced. But this was a thing that was really developing, which later developed into the philosophy of Gnosticism. The people could develop their spirit life to a degree that they were sensitive at a spiritual level and had special knowledge, and it didn't matter what happened, what they did in their bodies, because matter was not important. And so, therefore, as Tony explained to us even this morning, they were inclined to talk about Christ as a spirit from God that came upon the person Jesus at the baptism and then left him at the time of the cross, because the Christ couldn't be crucified. Well, that does away with our Savior entirely. He's not a qualified Savior if he didn't die for us in the flesh as the Son of God and Son of Man. So these are the types of heresies that are swimming about, and Paul is trying to correct them, because this is a young church in the Lycus River Valley area, not far from Laodicea, and so he wants his letter, he mentioned, to be sent to the Laodiceans as well. And you remember, perhaps, that the Laodicean church, who were also recipients of this letter, are mentioned later in the book of Revelation. So it turned out to be a significant church. And so we looked at the standard greeting, because this is a letter form and the beginning, and we saw Paul's prayer, which was typical also of an ancient letter. There would be, after the greetings, there would be a doxology of some sort. And so we saw Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for them because he had heard about their faith in Christ Jesus, the love that they have for all the saints, and the hope laid up for them in heaven because of the power and the working of the gospel among them. And so he said then he was praying for them that they would come to a full knowledge, a full understanding of God's will for their lives, that they might live in a way that is worthy of Christ and bearing fruit in every good work. And then he talked about what made that possible, the fact that Jesus Christ was their Savior, the one that who died for them. And he himself was the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. And we studied those verses last week. And so we come to this, and I've included, do you have the handouts? Do we have those here? I set it out on the back table, but I didn't get a chance to talk to you, Tony. That's where you found them on your own the previous week, so I was hoping that would happen again, but my fault for not pointing it out to you. Tony will bring this along to you, but in the meantime, you can do your best to look at the slide. Well, those words, you're not going to be able to read those words. Okay, open your text, if you would, if you don't already have your Bible opened, to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, and let's read these verses just straight through to begin with, because then we're doing this break apart. Yeah, it should be two pages. No, you should have two pages there. Anybody happen to pick up a page off the back? Sorry about this. This is. I can give you my other page, except that it's already got the blanks filled in, so that's not much fun. Which one do you have? Page one or two? Ah, oh, perfect. Okay. Yeah, take page one then. Very good. All right. Thank you. Because the blanks are on page two. All right. So let's read this passage together, and we'll see it as it flows, and then we will begin to kind of break it apart. I know this looks like a jumble for anybody who's just joining us and haven't known what we've done the last couple of weeks, but I'll explain this in just a moment. Okay, so Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all, thank you, who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, as is typical, Paul's writing is so thick with theological truths, and he has so many, we call them modifying phrases and clauses, things that say something a little bit more about something he just mentioned. So he mentions something and then he goes off on a little bit of a side to say a little bit more about that. Oh, and there's something in there that he wants to say a little bit more about. And he just kind of goes on until pretty soon you lose the flow of the track of his thought. So that's why we are doing what we're doing here. And I'm hoping that along the way you will glean some skills of your own for studying God's word and understanding what it says. So we call this a grammatical layout. I'm laying out the passage in a way to hopefully highlight what's being said about what. As you receive this, you will see at the top of the first page that I have the last bit of the previous verse there, the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so here we have our little bridge from the previous verses that we looked at last week. So he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Please tell me, let's interact here a little bit. Please tell me of what? What is the which? Of what was Paul made a minister? Well, that comes in the following verse. But up in verse 23, what is the antecedent? What is the word that the pronoun which is pointing back to? Yes, sir. Daniel. Yes, the gospel. He talks about the hope of the gospel, and then these other things that I have indented underneath the word gospel. It's the gospel that you have heard. So that phrase is describing gospel above. And then another thing describing the gospel. It's the gospel which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Do you see where I am and what I'm doing? And then below that, and he says something else about that gospel. It's the gospel of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Okay? So he's talking to them about the security that they have and the hope. And this is not a wishing hope, but this word here is a certain anticipation. It's something they know is coming. So it's very, very confident. All right. So here we have Paul as a minister of the gospel, but now he goes on to say more about his ministry in verse 24. Now, and you'll see my little italicized things in parentheses. Those are mine. That's not the text, obviously. Now, and that's a temporal. It's a It's a talking about now, not sequential as in, and now let's talk about this, but it is now during this time for himself when he was writing. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And here's this next complete statement. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, before we go further, because he says, of which I am a minister there as well, let's just kind of talk about and explain these things here, because there's something that seems a little odd here. Okay. Now, we understand Paul talking about, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's just talking about the fact that he's in prison. At the time that he wrote this, he's been beaten. He's been transferred around the world. He's been put in prison. He's under guard. Even if he's under house arrest, as we've described, he still was under watch constantly. He always had to have a guard with him wherever he went. And so there has been some suffering involved in his ministry, right? But he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? For your sake. Because what I'm enduring is for your benefit. And we find out a little bit more how in a moment. But then he goes on to say the second part of his statement, and in my flesh I am filling up, and that word there means completing, and in some translations it's translated that way, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does he mean? Was there something lacking in what Christ did? Was Christ's work incomplete somehow? And Paul had to finish it? Seems a little confusing, doesn't it? I had to get a little help on this myself. had to look at a few sources, and at least three of the best sources that I've got described that there was, within Judaism, there was an understanding, it was kind of an apocalyptic line of thinking, that when the age of the Messiah was to come, in order for that to come into full fruition, for the Messiah to rule and reign, that there was going to be a certain amount of suffering that would be required to bring it all about. You know, like birth pangs, so to speak. There would be the people involved in bringing about the kingdom would have to endure a certain amount of suffering. And so they have suggested that Paul is referring to that idea that there is suffering that must be endured for Christ's kingdom to come to full maturity. Now, I don't know. That's a little bit of speculation as to what Paul may have been thinking, and I'm not going to promote that very strongly, but I think that might be warm to the idea, at least, that what Paul is suggesting is that there is work to be done yet to accomplish what Christ started. Now, for salvation, the work is done. But his work is continuing through his church in bringing more and more people to himself. And so the establishment of the church is something that Paul is a part of. It's the spread of the gospel, the establishment of the church until Christ's return. And in order for that to happen, it happens through blood, sweat, and tears, through suffering. And we see that throughout history, that has been the case, really, in most parts of the world. That as the church has been persecuted, as the church has suffered, the gospel has blossomed and spread. And so Paul is saying here, I believe, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering for your sake. I'm suffering for the advancement of the church. And it's just me doing my part in helping to complete the work that Jesus had started. So the work of salvation is complete, but the work of the gospel is not. And Paul is describing his portion in that, and that it requires some suffering for him to really play his part. Particularly as an apostle, that was true. So you'll see the side note there. Surely he doesn't mean, I'm not just speculating, I'm not just ruling it out because of my theology, that, well, Paul clearly couldn't mean it's not salvation. Well, but he makes it even clearer in this book. Within this same book, he makes it clear that Christ's work of salvation is complete. If we just simply look back at chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, through him, God was pleased in him to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then if we look forward to chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, see the past tense here, the aorist really, that God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailed to the cross. So here we have, you know, finality in the work of what Jesus did for salvation. So clearly Paul is not suggesting that Christ's work is incomplete for salvation. All right, so Paul says, for what it's worth, for what it's accomplishing, I'm happy, I rejoice that I'm suffering because it's for your sake. It's for the sake of the church and the advancement of the gospel. And he clear, and that becomes clear, as he says, for the sake of his body, Christ's body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister. And so he's a minister of the gospel and he's a minister of the church, which really are intertwined. These two things are, you know, the same functions. According to, now here you see this is indented in another line here, and it's underneath the word became. He became a minister how? He became a minister according to the stewardship from God. In other words, it was a commissioning by God. This word stewardship, Greek word, it's the same word that was used for an administrator over a household. Oftentimes it would be a slave, but it would be the head slave, one who was a well-trusted slave, sometimes one who had been freed but who stayed out of love for the master and continued to work for him, and was the administrator of all of his business. He ran the household. He often ran elements of the business, of commerce, whatever the master might be into. And so this stewardship is really a position of service and at the same time great responsibility. And so Paul is saying, I've been given this stewardship, this assignment, this commission from God. Underneath stewardship, you see, it was given to him for them. In other words, he didn't claim it for himself. And it was a stewardship. It's defined here in the bold text to make the word of God fully known. Because we ask ourselves, now, what is this stewardship? And here it's very clear. His stewardship, his responsibility is to make the word of God fully known. And you'll see, I've underlined certain words here, but particularly anytime the word known comes in here, Paul, interestingly, keeps choosing this word, this Greek word, gnosis, because he's standing against the early Gnostic thoughts and these ideas of special knowledge. And so he talks about very real knowledge, knowledge of God, which was his prayer at the very beginning, right? That you would come to a full knowledge of God's will for you. So none of this mystical stuff. He wants you to have real knowledge of something that counts. And so this is his job, to spread knowledge, but it's the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, the arrow is simply to indicate the fact that my page isn't long enough, and so I had to bump this over. So really, Paul's thought continues to trail farther off, each thing is indented under another because it's describing the thing just above it. And he goes on to define one thing after another, and just goes on this huge bunny trail, but it's an excellent one. So, describing the Word that is to be made fully known, he defines it here. The word is this mystery or this secret hidden for the ages and generations. And there is a little word in there that would indicate that means from. It's hidden for the ages. In other words, for all those years prior to Christ's coming, people didn't really understand what God had up his sleeve. The Jewish people knew that they had a special relationship with God. They were on the inside. Everybody else was on the outside. But God had something special. Christ was going to come in a way, Christ meaning the Messiah, Jesus was going to come as Messiah in a way that they did not expect. And he did something beyond what they would ever expected. And it really fulfills the promise to Abraham that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through him. So this mystery was hidden for the ages. They didn't understand what was going on. And it was hidden, and it's from generations. So from all these people, all these prophets and others, they didn't really understand fully what God had cooking. But, here's the big turnaround, it was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's revealed to his saints. Who are his saints? You're one of them, if you've trusted Christ. And he's called them saints already, the Colossians, right? In the very opening, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, right? And so it is now the church, these people who have trusted Christ, it's the church to whom God has revealed this mystery that has been hidden, a secret, God's special secret, for ages in the past, from generation to generation who didn't understand it. Now it's been revealed. This is Paul's stewardship. This is his calling, to make this fully known, Christ. So he continues, but it is revealed to his saints, and then he describes more about the saints below that, to whom, to those saints, God willed to make known, here's this gnosis word again, to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among, what? You're kidding me. Not those Gentiles. Really? No. The mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and many of these members of this church are Gentiles. And so Paul's talking to them especially. It's Christ in all members of the church, all people who come to Christ. But this is the real revelation. This is the shocker, that Christ can have a, would come and have a personal presence, a personal relationship with Gentiles even. Oh my goodness. You have to try to put yourself in the first century Jewish mind. You just can't overestimate the prejudice that had been, you know, bred into them, ground into them toward the Gentile people. You didn't even walk into a Gentile person's home. You didn't step in the doorway. You would never have them into your own home. You wouldn't eat with them. You wouldn't form partnerships with them usually. No one in your family would marry them, or they would be cut off from the family entirely. I mean, it was serious. Okay? And it was part of God's program to keep the Jewish people pure prior to this time. But now here's this big mystery, this big surprise, that the Messiah came for the Gentiles as well, and that he would have a personal relationship with them. He's not just a ruling king. He's coming to have a presence with them. So this is the mystery. You see these circles that I have here, these ovals. The word of God, that word, or that message, is the mystery that was hidden in the past but now revealed. This mystery is Christ among the Gentiles and in you, in your life. Which is, and you see directly underneath, Christ in you, which is Christ in you, and this mystery is Christ in you. This mystery is also the hope of glory. Again, it's that certainty, that looking forward to heaven. So Christ not only has a relationship with you, but he makes it possible for you to know that you can go to heaven. Do you know today that's something many people don't get? You talk to unbelievers about the possibility of knowing that they'll go to heaven, and that's just unbelievable to them. In fact, many just reject it outright. How can you know? Because they're so stuck on the idea of having to earn their way somehow. Well, how can you know if you're good enough? I mean, consider even, you know, the Muslim religion. In Muslim theology, and this is my layman's explanation for it. Tony could give you the breakdown much better if you want to talk to him more about it. But in Muslim thinking, in order to go to what paradise, I guess is the reference, you have to have, you know, the good outweigh the bad. But the thing is, the book isn't closed when you die. The effect that you have on someone else, whether for good or bad, accumulates to your credit or debt. And, you know, if you ever saw or heard of the movie Pay It Forward or something, you know, the effect that you have on someone else, if you're kind to someone else and then that then causes them to be kind to someone else and then that goes on down like dominoes, then, well, you get all those points. They keep accumulating for you. But the bad news is it goes the other way too. If you are unkind, if you are harsh, if you are abusive, if you cheat somebody, and that leads someone to then turn around and treat somebody else the same way, and it goes on and on and on and on, that accumulates to your debt. So how can you ever know if you will reach paradise? Here Paul is talking to them about the fact that Christ, this is the great mystery revealed, is that Christ can be in you. He can take residence in your life, and then he can give you a certainty, an anticipation of glory. That's why he uses these words just prior to that in verse 27. God wants him to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's just abounding with excitement, these words here. Oh, it's amazing, this rich, glorious gift. All right, well, I could dwell on that for a long time. But he continues to spin on, and so we have another arrow. I had to bring it over on the paper again, talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, him we proclaim. Actually, it's in the text, it's whom we proclaim, because he's just continuing in his run-on sentence here. Now he talks more about Christ. Christ is the core of this mystery, this secret. And he is the one whom we proclaim. Now, the whom, I think, includes Timothy and Epaphras. We see them mentioned in the early part of the book, and also in chapter 4, verse 12. It's at least them, if not the rest of the apostles and the others that are spreading the gospel. But at least he can speak for himself and those with him. It is Christ whom we proclaim. And then he describes this proclamation. What does it look like? How are they doing it? We're warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, who are all these everyone? What the warning for everyone? Well, I think that we can take this as the warning everyone is warning of the need for repentance for unbelievers. And the everyone part is without distinction. He's just revealed here that this mystery includes the Gentiles. And so he's saying, so it's everyone that we warn. We give the gospel to them all. And then this was hard even for the people, you know, back in Jerusalem, if you recall in Acts. The people back in Jerusalem were having a hard time accepting that Paul was going to the Gentiles with this gospel message. And so Paul is saying, no, this is the good news. This is what's been revealed, is that the Gentiles included. So we warn them all, not just the Jewish people, everybody, about the need for repentance. And teaching everyone. That's, you know, in the Great Commission, that follows up. You baptize and teach. When people come to Christ, you follow it up with teaching. And so everyone who comes to Christ now, they all receive instruction without distinction. There's no elite, you know, contrary to the Gnostic, pre-Gnostic ideas, there's no one who's more privileged and able to attain this special knowledge. They teach everyone because God wants them all to understand who he is and what he has done for them. And they do this with all wisdom. I think this is the means or the method. He uses all means, all methods, any nuance, anything that he can draw in to help them understand, to teach, he will do it. He will use all the tools at his disposal. And he wants them to come to a full understanding to this purpose, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He mentioned this idea back in chapter 1, verse 22. Where he said, now he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And this is in the context of God's reconciliation through Christ. God wants us to be reconciled to him, and he accomplishes that through his son Jesus Christ. And so this is the result of the reconciliation, that we can be presented before the throne of God someday, fully acceptable to him. And so Paul now, through his suffering, through his ministry, is continuing this work of bringing people to the point of maturity, to completeness, the word means, that they can come before the throne of God and be acceptable to him. He wants to see them be mature. So we have, if you were able to follow all of that zigzaggy, that brings us down to this point right here. And so let's look at the kind of a summary outline here. These verses, I believe, are describing Paul's stewardship of God's mystery. And so we saw in verse 24 his suffering for the sake of the church, and he was happy to suffer for the sake of advancing the church. Can you say that? I have to ask myself, can I say that? How much am I willing to endure for the sake of the gospel, for the advance of God's church? In verse 25, he talked about his stewardship as a servant of the church. He is this servant who has been given this commission to make the mystery fully known. In verses 26 and 27, God's secret is now revealed. It's revealed among the Gentiles as Christ in you, a certainty of glory, the hope of heaven. And then finally, we saw there in verse 28, Paul's sharing of that mystery. They proclaim this mystery of Christ to everyone, so that as many as possible can come to maturity and be presented to Christ. All right? So then, we look at this, beginning at the bottom of that page then, verse 29, we begin the next part of this flow of thought here. For this I toil, and so he's reflecting back, I put in this parenthetical statement, the stewardship, the this, for what does he toil? Well, it's all of that prior. He toils for the stewardship of making the mystery of Christ in all who believe fully known, and teaching believers and presenting them mature in Christ. For this, he says, I toil, and he uses a military word here, which is also used sometimes in sports in the day, of struggling. It's like this stern discipline that soldiers and athletes would go through to prepare their bodies and their minds to give their all-out absolute best in what they did. And he said, I struggle. This is just a very strong word. I struggle. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy. What does he say? All of his energy, right? We looked at that earlier in verse 11. All of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Do you remember that? Chapter 1, verse 11. He's talking about the desire for us to live a life that is worthy. He says, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. So there again, we draw upon his power. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We draw upon his energy to do the ministry. And that's what Paul was saying that he did. It was Christ's work providing what he needed to toil for them. And he continues on. For I want you to know, second page, I want you to know how great a struggle, that same word again, I have for you. I believe that struggle is in prayer and instruction. If we look back in the previous verses, what that struggle is all about. I want you to know what a struggle I have for you, and you'll see that I'm listing down below, and for those at Laodicea that are mentioned elsewhere in the book, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So this is rather sweeping, isn't it? This shows a vision for ministry that Paul had that I think is good for us to consider for ourselves. He was willing to struggle in prayer and in labor and in teaching and spreading the gospel and instruction of truth in God's word for people whom he had not even met. He's already admitted he doesn't know these Colossians. He's never been there. He hasn't been to Colossae. And so he probably hasn't been to Laodicea either. And yet he wants them to know, I am struggling for you. I am praying for you. He said back in verse 9 of chapter 1, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so he struggles spiritually for these people whom he has never met. And he even makes it very clear when he says, for all who have not seen me face to face. But to what end? He struggles to them for what? And here he says it again in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. And then he mentions some things that were early on in the book, being knit together in love. That they may be encouraged to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Isn't that neat? He uses that same word again, the riches. He's describing knowledge as a wealth. Understanding what God has done through Jesus Christ, he describes as a wealth, as a rich. As riches. We want you to reach out. We want you to grasp these riches of the full assurance of this certainty of understanding, which results in a knowledge of God's mystery. And he comes back again, which is Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he is elevating the knowledge of Christ, his person and his work, above any other special knowledge or understanding. And so this speaks to one of the primary themes of the book. Can you help me remember the two primary themes of the book? First one is, Lena, you're mouthing it, you know? The supremacy of Christ. That's right. Supremacy of Jesus Christ and, I'm sorry, say it again. Right, the superiority of Christ. Same idea as the supremacy or superiority of Christ. And that's the one to which he's speaking here. What's the other one for the sake of keeping it in our minds? The new life of the believer in Jesus Christ. That's right. So here he's talking about the superiority of Christ. In the face of these philosophies, these various religions, the syncretistic mix of them all, he's saying, this is the best thing, this is the richest thing, this is the greatest gift that you can grasp, is understanding Christ. Understanding that he's come to have a relationship with you. Understanding that through him, you can be certain of heaven someday. That's the best thing of all. So that's the mystery. That's the big mystery. To us, maybe it doesn't astound us so much. Maybe our hearts don't warm or swell so much to this idea. But if you try to put yourself back in that situation, this was a huge revelation. This was big for some people to swallow. That Christ came to be a suffering servant, to provide salvation, to have a relationship, to make reconciliation between God and man, and not just any people, but even the Gentiles. Wow. And then he goes back to saying, and that's the purpose, by the way, the purpose of his struggle is that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, and he mentioned that before. He had heard about their love for all the saints, that they would reach for all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, which is really, in essence, their faith, which is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, I say this so that, and here's his real point here now, I say this is important, when an author gives their purpose statement, well, that ought to be a big flag to us. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. This was one of the big characteristics of the Greek philosophies. The Greeks really elevated the art of oration, of argumentation. So they honed these skills of being able to present their philosophies in convincing and persuasive ways. And they would love to argue and to debate. And the person who was most, you know, well-spoken would become considered a very important person. This was highly valued in their society. And so Paul recognizes this, and he's saying, I'm telling you these things. I want you to understand the real knowledge, the real understanding that's valuable is understanding Christ and his work above all of the things. And I want you to understand this because I don't want you to be deluded. I don't want you to be tricked by anybody's persuasive argument. Anybody's, you know, they might be able to talk a good talk. They might overwhelm you with their fancy speech. But Paul says, I want you to know what's true so that you will not fall prey to this. For though I am absent in body, he says, yet I am with you in spirit. Because he struggles for them. And he's rejoicing. He's looking forward to, and he's rejoicing to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. He's heard this great report from Epaphras, and he's hoping to see them himself someday. And he's saying, I hope that there will always be good cause, as there has been so far. I hope there will continue to be good cause for me to rejoice that you have not been led astray, and that you will not be led astray that you will be firm in your faith in Christ. Remember, that was the very first thing for which he commended them. He heard about their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, and their hope of glory. So the latter part of this outline then, Paul's struggle for God's saints in beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1, going through verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul's struggle for God's saints, and we saw his personal struggle for the saints in verse 29 through 21, this strong language of his personal concern for them. He prays for them, he teaches everyone that he can, he warns everyone. That's his personal struggle. He takes it personally, this ministry, this stewardship. He struggles on their behalf. And then we saw the purpose for his spiritual struggle, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged. That encouragement is characterized by their hearts being knit together in love, and they're to be encouraged to reach this great wealth, this richness of assurance, of certainty, of understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The wisdom, the treasure that's above all other wisdom and knowledge. That's his purpose. And then we see the point of his concern, which is that they would not be deluded by other philosophies, by other religions. So what can we take from this? There are so many things here. Can we adopt in any way Paul's attitude, for one thing? If we are a believer, especially someone who has had the opportunity to learn God's truth, really, there's a lot of maturity represented here, even in this room. We have heard excellent teaching from God's Word, many of us, for many, many years. We have this mystery ourselves. We understand it. The revelation of Christ come to establish right relationships between sinful people and a holy God. And most of us, I think, maybe all of us, are Gentile, and we've been included. Praise the Lord. So can we adopt any of Paul's attitude then as we look to others? Have we ever been willing to extend ourselves to the point of suffering in any way for the sake of someone else coming to understand this treasure that we have, for someone else to possess it? Have we suffered enough to talk to our neighbor, risking the possibility of being looked at funny, being thought of as a weirdo? Have we ever suffered to that degree? What kind of suffering is that? Well, sometimes we don't want to do that. Have we ever suffered to the point of, because people know that we're a Christian, choosing to do the honest thing at work when everybody else wants you to do the other thing? Because your faith is real? Have you ever suffered to the point of giving a little more than is comfortable from your budget to help support missionaries or some other, you know, ministry through the church or whatever it may be? Ever suffered to that degree? Have you ever suffered to the point of giving of your time an effort to study God's word yourself so that you might be able to share the gospel more effectively, or maybe teach our children here at the church, to be involved in an outreach like holiday clubs or whatever those things may be? Now, God doesn't call every person to do the same thing. I'm just throwing ideas out there. Have we ever been willing to give of ourselves? It's not just for apostles to do that. Paul set a fine example. Have we ever struggled for someone else in prayer, that they would have the relationship with God that they need to have? Maybe someone who is being deluded by persuasive, false, phony arguments. Have we ever struggled for them in prayer? Have we ever pursued them to help them come to a knowledge of the mystery of Christ, to understand him rightly? I find some challenges for myself in that. Is there a possibility that there's anybody here tonight who has not come to a right relationship with God to begin with by accepting Jesus? I don't know everybody's personal lives. I look at you and I feel like I kind of know you, but I've been around just long enough to know now that once in a while somebody who has been to church for many, many years and had all the appearances of being a believer and talked the right talk and dressed right and even served in the church in various ways, and then someday they realize, I've never really done that myself. I've never trusted Christ. You heard the testimony if you were here for the Berean Quartet when those men came from my home church back in Michigan. They had been in the Philippines and came here. And you heard the testimony if you were here of the sound man, Nate Gamble. He attended our church for years and a very fine other church in Ohio prior to that. And then one day he realized, I've never placed my personal faith in Christ. Is it possible that you're in that situation? Paul's described the complete work of Christ. He came and gave of himself so that we can be reconciled to God the Father. And it's entirely his work. And the whole point of the gospel is that you cannot earn God's favor. Every other world religion is focused on what man must do, what a person, what an individual must do to somehow reach, scramble, climb, attain that other good thing on the other side, whatever it may be, however it's described in the various religion. It's a hopeful, wishing, working, maybe. But the point of God's word, this great mystery revealed in Jesus Christ, is that he came as the perfectly qualified Savior. He was God, and through the virgin birth, he became man. As God, he could live a sinless life and bear the brunt of the wrath of God the Father for all sin. No human could bear that. No one else could survive. Only God could handle God's wrath. So the Son of God came to bear God's wrath. But he couldn't take our place unless he was a human, unless he was a man. And so he came as the one uniquely qualified Savior, both God and man, to take our place, to bear the wrath of God for all sin. And this is the gospel. This is what Paul struggled for. This is what he toiled for, to make this known to all people, to warn them that there is a judgment coming. God does take sin seriously. And unless you place yourself under the umbrella of Christ, unless you accept what he has done for you as the only uniquely qualified Savior, the only one who could take your place and pay that price, unless you put yourself under his umbrella by faith, accepting what he did for you, you will face the wrath of God yourself. And no one can bear that. Paul took it seriously. I hope we take it seriously. I pray God will help me to take it more seriously. This struggle, this toil, this reaching to make this fully known to as many people as possible. But if you are someone who has not understood that or hasn't grasped that or accepted that for yourself, then I'll beg you, I'll warn you as Paul warned. This must be dealt with. Eternity, your eternity, is at stake. The Bible says you'll spend eternity in heaven or in hell. What you do, what you decide about Christ, determines where you will spend your eternity. And that's the case for anyone with whom, believers, those people with whom you come in contact in the course of the week. That's true for every one of them, every one of those people that you speak to in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. Every one of them will face eternity. God made souls to last forever. Everyone has a soul that will live forever. So, do you sense why, if you think about it, why Paul felt it was so urgent to be willing to suffer for it, to be willing to toil, to struggle for others to understand this? Because eternity is at stake for every single person.